If today goes well, we'll complete two psalms today, 116 and 117. Now, 117 is only two verses long, but it's still a psalm. And just because it's two verses doesn't mean it's not important and not loaded with stuff. But first, we are on Psalm 116. Now, Psalm 16, as like Psalm 113, 14, and 15, and we will see Psalm 117, is also sung at Passover by the Jewish people that are honoring Passover, which shows that it has a reference to God's deliverance. Interestingly, Psalm 116, in both the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, have this as two psalms. Okay? One psalm contains verses 1 to 9, and the other psalm contains verses 10 to 19. So if you're reading the Septuagint or the Vulgate, there's two psalms here. Now, just a little trivia for you. The Septuagint, it's also known as the LXX, which is Roman numeral for 70, is a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And the name Septuagint comes from the Latin word 70. And the tradition is that there were 70 Jewish scholars who were the translators behind the Septuagint. And it took place about the 3rd century, 2nd century B.C. So it was before Christ. And it contains what we know as the Old Testament. And the Latin Vulgate is a Latin version of the Bible, which was largely the result. Just a second here. Yes?
Real quick, there's a black SUV with its horn going off.
Okay, if you have a black, I don't know what brand though.
Ford.
A Ford SUV. Your alarm's going off. Okay, back to the Latin Vulgate. It was largely the result of a person named Jerome, who was commissioned by a man who they call now Pope Damasus the First. Now, this is before the Catholic Church was really the Catholic Church as we know it, in A.D. 382. And what they did is they put the Latin Vulgate together with all this stuff in 382, and they put this down. Psalm 116 is two psalms. Now, it doesn't really matter if it's one or two. That's just a little trivia for you so you can say, if I ever get to ask that question on Jeopardy, I got it. Okay? But it does show that there's a distinct division in the message of this psalm. Psalm 1 to 9 and Psalm, or verse 1 to 9 and verse 10 to 19. Now, Psalm 119 is a praise to God written from someone who we see in verse 3, who was in the snares of death. He said the snares of death encompassed him, and he suffered anguish and distress. Now, there are multiple statements throughout the psalm saying that the writer will call out to God. And as we read through the psalm, it is evident that God cares and that God hears. We do have a God who cares and that God hears. And this was brought out in a hymn. The hymn is not, it's not obviously part of the canon, but this idea is brought out in the hymn that was written by a guy named Henry Light in early 1800s. And Henry Light was ordained an ordained minister, and he and his wife Anna spent their days caring for the sick and needy. Henry became ill with tuberculosis and was not expected to live much longer. At the age of 54, he prepared a farewell speech. And on the morning of September 4th, 1847, he included the lyrics of this psalm. And he passed away 10 weeks later after he wrote this hymn. You all know the hymn, Abide With Me. And the words go like this. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, O help of the helpless, O abide with me. Swift to close its ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay will be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. When you realize what he was going through when he wrote that, wow, that's got some powerful, that song's got some power to it. Now, diving into this psalm, the first 9 verses tell of what God has done for the writer. And the last 10 verses tell what the writer will do in response to what God has done. So it starts out like this. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So the theme of the first part of this psalm is the deliverance of the Lord. Now, we don't know what caused the snares of death to encompass the writer. We don't know who the writer was. But we do know that he suffered distress and anguish. Whatever it was significant and it was serious. What happened next was the appropriate action. He called on the name of the Lord. Is calling on the Lord important? Well, Psalm 145, which we'll get there someday, verses 17 to 20 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Verse 18 again, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And then we have Romans 10, verses 10 to 13. It says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. And then verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we see here in Psalm 116, when he called on the Lord answered. In the end of the first verse of Psalm 116, he said, he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He inclined my ear to me. If you remember back to Psalm 115 that we covered last week, the description of the false gods, the idols, included this. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. So, total opposite to what we had in Psalm 115 with the idols. Now, throughout this psalm, there are statements that show that God's actions make a strong impact on the writer. These include verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Now, mercy and righteousness are two qualities that are hard for humanity to merge together. One seems to trump the other as they are kind of mutually exclusive to us. How can you be merciful and righteous? But this is not so with God. In commenting on this verse, Spurgeon wrote this: the combination of grace and righteousness, or mercy and righteousness, in the dealings of God with his servants can only be explained by remembering the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see how gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful, or compassionate, tender, pitiful, full of mercy. We who have accepted him as ours have no doubt as to his mercy. For he would never have been our God if he had not been merciful. See how the attribute of righteousness seems to stand between the two guards of love. Gracious, righteous, and mercy. The sword of justice is scabbarded in a jeweled sheath of grace. Yeah, that's how Spurgeon writes. I can't write that way. But you have God's righteousness bringing his grace and his mercy together. We struggle with that. The next thing we see in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. It says, when I was brought low, he saved me. You know, the salvation of God is not reserved for the high and the lofty, most of whom think they are pretty special people. Both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 say that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, which are both quotes, interestingly, from Psalm 138:6. Is the Old Testament important? Well, it was important enough for James and Peter to quote from it. Yeah, it's important. And then there's Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We all know what pride does. Then we see in verse 7 what God has done. It says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Because of what God had done, the writer could return to rest. The angst he had was taken away. And I would think that after seeing what God had done, there was a greater trust and confidence in him, in God, than there was before. We have a cork board on our home, and it's got a little thing that Connie's put up there, and I think it's true, but only for the believer. This real little quote. It reads, God never wastes pain. And this is what this writer was talking about. The rest that the writer had now was enhanced from before because God had dealt bountifully with him. Then in verse 8 and 9, we see that the Lord had delivered. For you have delivered my soul from death, and my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Why does God deliver his own when they call to him? It's stated here why God answers. Why does he do it? Verse 9. So we can walk before the Lord in the land of the living. It's so that honor can be given to the Lord. It's so we can more effectively and passionately proclaim his incredible offer of salvation to all who would believe. It's so we can serve fellow brethren within the church. It's not so we can have it easy and live our life to fill our bucket list. That's not why God answers. He answers so we can honor him. And then the rest mentioned in verse 7 is granted so our walk in obedience can take place. Paul spoke to this in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It says, "Or do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." The reason God answers his prayer is so he can honor God. And now we have verses 10 to 18, the response to what God has done. Now first, verses 10 and 11 are kind of an interesting pair. "I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." His pleas for God in verse 10 were not made in unbelief. If he didn't have any confidence in God to answer, probably wouldn't have gone to God in the first place. Why make the request if you don't think God will hear? We know God hears, and we know he will heed our request. Again, not for our glory, not so we can have it easy, but for his glory. And next in verse 11, and I had to read this through a few times, there is an admission that the writer had spoken in haste or in alarm. "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." Barnes wrote in his notes this: "The Hebrew word used here means to flee in haste or to be in alarm or trepidation. The idea seems to be that the assertion referred to was made under influence or excitement, or that it was not the result of sober reflection, but an agitated state of mind." So he quickly said this. And then in hasty statement, he said, "All men are liars." Now, there are varied opinions as to what this refers to, and I don't want to go into all of them because we'd walk out of here just as confused as we are now. But from other passages of Scripture, we do know that men are deceitful in their heart. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that. But that's not the intent of this passage, of this message. Barnes went on to state, "All men are liars. All men are false. No one is to be relied on. This was said in the time of his affliction, and this added much to his affliction." The meaning is that in these circumstances of distress, no one came to his aid. No one sympathized with him. There was no one to whom he could unburden himself. No one seemed to feel any interest in him. And this was this statement that was made. But then, verse 12, when I read this thing, it just jumped off the page at me. I had to read this a few times, and I've gone back, and I'd like you to go back. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" To begin with, we cannot possibly pay back anything to the Lord for what he has done for us. But that's not the point of the question. It's talking about showing thankfulness for what he has done. How do we show our thankfulness for God's benefits? And that's something we all need to wrestle with. How do I show God the thankfulness for what he has done? And I thought, you know, I bet you Spurgeon had something to say on this. And he did. And I put the whole quote in your notes. And he wrote this. I don't know if you can read it on the screen, but it's in your notes. You have. "The question of the verse is a very proper one. The Lord has rendered so much mercy to us that we ought to look about us and look within us and see what can be done by us to manifest our gratitude. We ought not only to do what is plainly before us, but also with holy ingenuity to search out various ways by which we may render fresh praises unto our God. His benefits are so many that we cannot number them. And our ways of acknowledging his bestowments ought to be varied and numerous in proportion. Each person should have his own peculiar mode of expressing gratitude. The Lord sends to each one a special benefit. Let each one inquire, what shall I render? What form of service would be most becoming in me? You know, we could sit there and just play with that verse for a long time. But I'm afraid many people in the Christian church today, they kind of flip it. What has the Lord given to me? I'll be thankful. Oh, thanks, God. And go on. No. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? We cannot possibly render him enough of what he has done. Just think about salvation and the gift of the Spirit and go on and on. What are we going to render to him? Again, not to pay him back. We can't. But to thank. And then he kind of answers the question in a little bit in verse 13. This is an answer to the question of verse 12. I will lift up the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What is described here is recalling a drink offering that's described in Numbers 28. And there they had a libation, or a pouring out of a liquid sacrifice called a drink offering, was made to the Lord. Boyce states that this is a, quote, profound insight. The only way we can repay God, from whom everything comes, is by taking more from him. Spurgeon said, I will take is a strange answer to the question, what shall I render? And yet it is the wisest reply that could be possibly given. Spurgeon went on to say, the best return for one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts I draw a plea and ask him still for more. He goes on and he says, to take the cup of salvation was in itself an act of worship, and it was accompanied with the other forms of adoration. Hence the psalmist says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. He means that he will utter blessings and thanksgivings and prayers and then drink the cup which the Lord had filled with his saving grace. What a cup this is. Upon the table of infinite love stands the cup full of blessing. It is ours by faith to take in our hand, to make it our own and to partake of it, and then with joyful hearts to laud and magnify the gracious one who has filled it for our sakes, that we may drink and be refreshed. God will continue to give and to give and to bless through our whole life. And we can thank him by continuing to trust and honor him and take more that he has to give us. Probably not the answer a lot of people were expecting when they're reading that. It's incredible. The God who has given his followers so much wants to give us even more. A small part of that, this is brought out by the fruits of the Spirit promised in Galatians 5, culminated with our eternity with him, where we just get a peek into what this will entail. And I saw that Scott's going to put this in his very end of his message this morning. If you haven't been there, it's going to come up there. We did not collaborate on this. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So God gives us this salvation, And then he gives us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, mercy, those things. And then he does what he's going to do in Revelation 21. He keeps on giving. And then I kept on reading, and verse 15 is another one of those verses that just jumped off the page at me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a great verse. Now, if you remember verse 3 and verse 4 of the same psalm, what did the author say? The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol lay hold on me, I suffered distress and anguish, then I called upon the name of the Lord. And when he called upon the name of the Lord, God heard his cry. Now he is saying that death of his saints is precious. So you have to think about that a little bit. Then also think about what was just said in the psalm before that. What shall I render to the Lord? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows in the presence of all his people. I'm going to continue to worship him greater and greater. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When you think about what God has in store for his saints, beginning at the time of their physical death, it's easy to grasp that it's precious in the sight of the Lord. Upon our death, our battle with sin and the effects of sin is completed. It's done. It's over. And then God begins to unleash his eternal blessings on us. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55 puts it this way: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And this is a fairly well-known passage of Scripture, but it's not alone in the treatment of death. It's actually a quote from Hosea 13:14 that says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Why is this so? Why doesn't death have that sting? Because at death, God begins to unleash his eternal blessings on you. None of which were earned, none of which were merited, none of which were deserved. So, why is it precious in the sight of the Lord? Because now he can really start giving us stuff. We can really honor and glorify him. His eternal blessings. We have no clue what those will be. But one of the greatest ones, I think, is going to be the absence of sin and the effects of sin. And we'll be able to honor and glorify him forever. Again, it's to bring him glory. It's not so we have it easy. It gives God honor. So I need to ponder that and ask myself the same question as the psalmist did. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And it will be precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. That's me, that's you, if you're one of his saints. If you're not one of his saints, not so much. Then we end this psalm with verses 16 to 19. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Psalm 4 ends with four verses that show a proper response in recognition to what God has done. I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. It's quite a bit different than the surrounding churches who worship God with what they like, and it meets their wants. Oh, I go to this church because, boy, I just get blessed from it. Time out. Why are we are we offering sacrifices to God, or are we going to something we like? Are we treating church like my favorite restaurant? I don't eat there because I don't like it, so I go over here. That's how we treat restaurants, and that's fine. But we go to meet with other believers to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And then verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord, not walk away and forget about them. I will pay my vows to thank him and to praise him and to honor him with my life. And then the psalm ends with this very simple but very complete statement, a natural conclusion, praise the Lord. I need to do that same thing in my life. It's easy to praise myself or to live for myself. We're told to do that by every commercial we see on TV or on the radio. It's all about me. No, it's not all about me. It's all about offering praise to the Lord. What can I render to the Lord for his benefits to me? I will lift up my salvation, and precious is to the Lord are the death of his saints. That's a psalm we could go through and read a couple more times and just think about those things. It's so full. But we're going to continue on real quickly into Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of our Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. That's it. The shortness of this psalm, which is the shortest psalm, shortest chapter in the Bible, does not mean that it is insignificant. Martin Luther wrote 36 pages on these two verses. Okay? And these two very short verses, you can see the following. One, all nations are included. Two, there's a charge for all the nations. Three, there's a summary of what God has done. Four, there's the blessings of God, and then we also see the eternality of God. Derek Kidner wrote this. The shortest psalm proves, in fact, to be one of the most potent and seminal. Seminal means seeds for later development. Potent. And this is also the last of the psalms that is sung at the Passover as part of the Egyptian Hallel. The first thing we see is that all nations are included. All peoples. Doesn't say praise the Lord, Israel. Doesn't say praise the Lord, Jerusalem. All nations and all peoples. And we see this throughout the Psalms, but it's a point worth mentioning over and over again. God did not come to deal with Israel only. He did not give them the identity just for themselves. He chose Israel, which was not a large or powerful people, to bear the standard for all to see and to be the line to which the Messiah would come and all nations would be blessed. Because of this, all nations are to come together and praise the Lord for what he has done, for what he is doing, and for what he will do. And we see this in Revelation 7:9. It says, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, that's very consistent with the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, when God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Scripture is full of references to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all nations, all peoples, everyone. And there's also a charge for all the nations in here too, and that is to praise the Lord, or extol, or to highly praise him. And that's through all scripture as well. But how do we praise the Lord? How do we highly praise the Lord? How do we extol him? We give him honor. We give him respect. We follow his commands. There are a few that come to mind. You can think of some more. We are charged to do that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 give us a great starting point on how to do that, where it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin." Okay, well, there's a good start. "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." So how do we praise the Lord? Turn to Hebrews 12 and have that be our guide. Then we have a summary for what God has done. It says, "For great," this is in verse 2, "for great is his steadfast love toward us." God's steadfast love. Again, this is something to think about, to ponder, to meditate on every day, and thank God for his steadfast love. Ephesians 1, verses 4, the very end of verse 4 through verse 8, is a great statement about God's steadfast love. It says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." He squished a lot of stuff right there in those few words. What God's steadfast love has done. The next thing we see is the blessing of God. It says, "The faithfulness of God endures forever." Boyce points out that the word for faithfulness, and I thought this was pretty interesting, the word for faithfulness in this verse can also be translated as truth, steadfastness, or reliability. And here's the interesting part. It's the word amen, which means to support or to carry. Boyce points out that this literally says, "by the Lord," or "by Yahweh of the amen." And when this word is applied to God, this is trustworthiness to the highest degree possible. 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9 is one passage we can look to that shows the faithfulness of God, and that this faithfulness will remain. It says this, "Who will sustain you to the end?" Do we sustain ourselves? No. "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We can never thank God enough for that, and understand all of what he has done. in a positive, great way. And then the last thing we see is we see the eternality of God. It says, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Now, not to be missed in the talk about his great faithfulness, that he is the amen, that he is the steadfastness, is that it will endure forever. Now, forever is a concept that you and I can only imagine. Because everything we know ends. God is eternal, and we've heard that. And it's not that we don't believe it, but it's something to remind ourselves frequently, that God is eternal. And there's one passage that might help us learn or to reflect on that, and that's Revelation 22, verses 1 to 6. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and to the Lamb, and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Lo, no longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and there will be no need of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Now, if you can draw that, you know, let me see the picture. But then it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Then the next sentence is, to me, really interesting. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. This was written almost 2,000 years ago. And if it was coming soon 2,000 years ago, how much sooner is it coming today? We're going to be ushered into eternity forever and ever. And it's coming. And we see all those things in those two little verses of Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. How do we end? Praise the Lord. Let's do that today, shall we? Let's pray.